You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Good morning. We are, didn't even do a check on my mic, sorry. We are on week 7 of this 8-week series that we're doing on the life of John the Baptist, talking about humility and less of me, and we'll get into that a little bit more this morning as we go on. But I wanted to talk to you about some of these various objects I have in front of me here, which you can't see, but I'll lift up and you'll be able to see them. But each one of these things represents a concept, and I'm not going to tell you what that concept is yet. We'll kind of let you hang, and you can kind of guess how it works. But each of these things represents an idea and a concept, and I want to talk about some of the things that we've got here. Let's just start with the basic here. We got an umbrella, and generally one uses an umbrella. Get over it. We did a series on Christianophobia, by the way, where I walked under a ladder and then smashed a mirror and then carried an umbrella. So we already dealt with the superstition thing. But anyway, an umbrella opened inside. But usually you have an umbrella because it's going to rain. And this umbrella, if it was almost complete, it wouldn't really be helpful. Because, you know, if there's a hole in the middle here, that's not going to do what you need an umbrella to do. So there you go. There's an umbrella. Thought I'd tell you that. Let's see here. Yes. Fishing. What I do all the time. Hey, I think there's supposed to be something here with line on it. There's dust there. But a fishing rod, this is one of those things where the classic, what they call a fish story, it has become its own metaphor, its own figure of speech. A fish story refers to what? The one that got away, right? And so who cares what you had because you don't have it now? If you're trying to fish for food and you had a really good one and you caught a nice salmon, because I know what salmon is, I eat that, or a nice tuna, and you were getting ready to eat it, but you said, no, you know what, it was on the hook, but it got away. So you know, not going to work. I got a pair of running shoes here. Running shoes are for running, and these are for running in a race. And if you start the race and the gun goes off from the starting line and you go and say it's a, you know, I don't know, let's say it's a 26-mile race, 23-mile, 23-point, say it's like a 6-lap race and you're running laps and you know, you run 5 3/4 laps really well, but don't cross the finish line, it doesn't really mean anything because you didn't finish the race. This is my high school diploma. And honestly, it means very little in terms of the paper and the fancy case for it. And it means I got through high school. But the significance of it is a little bit more than that, because you can't pretty much do anything else, definitely anything else, education-wise. You can't usually even get many jobs if you don't have a high school diploma. And if I went through 11 years and 3 marking periods but flunked my 4th marking period and never finished high school, that's not going to be good enough. I couldn't go and say, hey, I want to go to college. I don't really have a degree, but I almost do. Are you getting the theme here? Are you figuring this out a little bit? I wanted to get something different than this, but it was an awkward ask to say, hey, I need a pregnancy test. Can I borrow one from somebody? I honestly had the words in my head 3 different ways, 5 different ways, and like I just couldn't find a nice way to say, hey, excuse me, can I borrow a pregnancy test from you? But pregnancy, this is representing pregnancy, a diaper here. There is no such thing as almost pregnant. You either are or you aren't pregnant. There's really no, you know, for better or for worse, there's no in between. So pregnancy is kind of a thing that almost. And how about a fence? Say you have a dog, and you want to keep that dog from running away. And so you could build a really nice fence and work for hours and days on it, and you get all the way around. And let's not just say you get 75%. Let's say you get 99% of the way done. Let's say the only thing left for your fence is one more picket. If you leave that one picket out, and unless you have a Great Dane, if you leave that one picket out, that almost isn't good enough, because your dog will still get out from that one hole. And so the idea with every one of these things is that almost finishing isn't really finishing the race. An umbrella that almost doesn't have a hole in it isn't as good as an umbrella that's solid. Like, almost doesn't work. Almost finishing your degree. Nobody's going to go, "Oh, well, that's good. That's pretty good. Well, you worked hard, didn't you? Come on to our school." You know, almost, there's no such thing as almost pregnant. You know, again, a fish that you almost caught doesn't feed you. It doesn't win the fishing competition, because people do that, right? They like fish for competing things. So almost doesn't work. And I want to talk about one more thing here. This is a rocket ship. And this represents something that my kids didn't even know what it was. And I guess that's an age thing. But it's representing the space shuttle. And how many of you know what the space shuttle is? Right. I just be curious. Go home and ask your kids. I'm curious, you know, when they come home, when you get in the car on your way home, ask them if they know what the space shuttle is. Because for me, it's like, of course, everybody knows what the space shuttle is. My kids didn't. You know, my oldest one knew of it from a, you know, logic learning perspective. But obviously, for us growing up, at least for me, space shuttle was a big part of culture. It was kind of, these are the rocket ships to the moon. And I want to talk about, well, they didn't go to the moon, actually. But they returned, and, you know, there was the solid rocket boosters. And how many of you remember when the main fuel tank was still white? Anybody remember that? You don't even know what I'm talking about. Like, but the space shuttle was the ship itself, the flight craft, and then there was two solid rockets on the side, solid rocket boosters that would make it get up into space. And then in the middle, there was this huge fuel tank, and they used to paint it white every time. And they're like, and what it does is about, you know, in the next, say, 10 minutes after launch, that fuel tank burns up and falls, you know, doesn't even fall to the earth. It just burns up, and they're like, maybe we shouldn't spend so much paint on this. So they stopped doing that, and so now it's orange. Well, not now, but doesn't exist anymore. The program ended. But anyway, the space shuttle. I want to talk to you about February 1st, 2003. Because February 1st, 2003 represents an almost. Because at that moment, on February 1st, 2003, the space shuttle Columbia was at the end of a 16-day science mission. They launched, seven astronauts that were launched into space 16 days earlier. They completed all sorts of diagnostic science tests and did some wonderful space things. And they were within, they were about 16 minutes from landing. Which, 16 days, all the stuff that goes into launching a space shuttle and doing all that and bringing it to Earth. And 16 minutes before landing, Space Shuttle Columbia disintegrated in the atmosphere, killing everyone on board. And the research went back that there was actually a suitcase-sized piece of foam during launch. So 16 days earlier, during launch, this piece of foam fell off and hit one of the heat protection tiles and caused a small hole in it, about this big, and that hole was enough to rip the wing off, and eventually the entire shuttle fell apart. And it was going, get this, the shuttle was going Mach 24 when it comes into the atmosphere. That's 24 times the speed of sound. Like, Mach 1 in a plane is pretty intense. I had no idea how fast it was. So it was coming in, this little hole ended up ripping because the heat, it couldn't protect it from the heat of re-entering the atmosphere. And the whole thing broke up. The mission, of course, was considered a complete failure. And the loss of those seven astronauts, obviously, was a big deal as well. But here's the thing. In that situation, they were way beyond 90%. Complete with their mission. They were way beyond probably 95%. Somebody could probably do the math on me. Fact check me here. But to stay in that situation almost isn't good enough. And so we have all these illustrations, all these things in life that in no way do we say, well, almost. You know, you don't get to a race and the person finishes and wins first and you don't even finish and you're like, but I was almost there. No judge is going to say, hey, here's your You know, here's your, what do they call that, cup or your medal or anything like that. Like, none of these things almost isn't good enough. And we're totally fine with that. We agree with that. We understand that. And the thing is, when it comes to following Jesus, and Jesus uses extreme words and complete words and absolute words, we go, well, no, almost is good enough. I'm okay with that. And we get to this idea that following Christ means that we can kind of give almost. We can do as much as we want, as it feels good. Or, you know, maybe we go a little bit beyond what feels good, but we're not going to go too far. And I want you to get this, because we've been looking at the life of John the Baptist for the last 6 weeks, and we'll continue today. The very first week, John wasn't even born yet. And we talked about his dad and how he had the opportunity to name John after himself and said no, God's glory, what God has in mind is more important. And now we're at the other end. We read last week that John was in prison. Well, today the point is this: less of me means more giving up everything. And see, John's life wasn't an almost kind of thing. John's life living for Jesus meant literally giving up everything. And you literally shouldn't use literally too much, because it just sounds really weird. Seriously. So, his life meant giving up everything. And so we're going to see the end of his life. And I want you to look, as we've been looking at John's life, as Scott prayed there too, you know, we realize, like, yes, humility, this is something. We need to put ourselves aside, and we need to make it all about God. We need to put ourselves aside, and make it all about God. And last week we talked about this trust idea and how we can put ourselves aside and think of ourselves less, because we can trust God in everything. And so I want to get this idea that almost isn't enough. Almost isn't good enough when it comes to following Jesus. In terms of our attitude, us going like, eh, that's okay. Now, understand, underlying all of this is a God that is full of grace. A God that is full of mercy, who loves us and gets it and still loves us when we fail and still comes and picks us up when we fall down and is cheering us on when we fall short of the finish line. Like, that is who God is. But for us to go into this and say, like, eh, that's good enough. I did enough. I'm okay. I've gone far enough. We've missed what we are called to do as followers of Jesus. Because less of me means more giving up everything. So we're looking at humility. Again, the definition of humility. And it'll come right up on the screen here, so we don't have to go much further. But the quality or condition of being humble. A modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance, rank, etc. We're looking at humility. John's life was marked by humility. Our lives should be marked by humility, because when it's less of us, it's more of God. When it's less of us, it's more of Jesus. So we're going to look at one of the last sections of John the Baptist's life. Believe it or not, there's one more week of this series, so you'll see. Well, there's still a little bit more to go on, but we have covered every story, every episode recorded in the Gospels of the life of John the Baptist. Now, and again, there's the Gospels are four different views of the same story, so we haven't looked at the exact same things. Today we're looking at Matthew, and you can find this same passage in Mark with some different perspective as Mark was sharing his thing. But the lights are going to come on, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 14. So go ahead, and if you have YouVersion, tap on Matthew, tap on 14, and that's where we'll be. We'll be at verses 3 through 12. And just to give you a little context here, verses 1 and 2, verse 3 is a flashback. Verse 3 starts a flashback of Matthew telling us something that had happened earlier. But in verses 1 and 2, there's rumors. Herod hears about this Jesus guy that is going around and doing amazing things and doing miracles and telling people to follow him and just all this stuff. And Herod's response, first thought was, that must be John the Baptist back from the dead. Now, for the reader going, well, what do you mean back from the dead? What happened? Flashback. Here we are in verse 3, where we are told the story of what happened with John. So, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, But he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John. Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And there it is. John is dead. He gave up everything. And we've been following his life for the last 6-7 weeks. And now this is the end. John is gone. And so here's what's going on in this story. And basically what we've got is the ultimate humility. The ultimate level of saying less of me and more of you, God, says even my very life doesn't compare to you. And so there's a little side in here that I want you to see in this, because John died for doing the right thing, and I hope you get that. I want you to understand that, too. This wasn't John just being obnoxious. This was John following God and doing what he was told to do and doing the right thing. And we talked, I think it was the second week of the series, about how less of me means more speaking the truth, and how John spoke up to the Pharisees and their hypocrisy and said some hard things, knowing at that moment that it could have cost his life. Well, who knew? He didn't know that later his life would come by saying the hard things to Herod. And so that's what we've got here in verses 3 to 5. John did the right thing. And in verse 3 it says, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." So there's some dispute, and Mark actually talks about him being married to this, but the point is this. Herod said, "Hey, that's my brother's wife. My brother's Philip, that's his wife, Herodias. And he took her as his own." There was definitely some word of an affair there. There was an adultery. And at some point, they ended up getting married. And so he stole her from her brother and married him. And John, as a follower of God, as the one that has been called to speak out against things that were injustice and oppression and that were wrong and were inappropriate, John says to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So John speaks up to Herod and says, "This is not right. This is your brother's wife." I don't know. I mean, that seems pretty tough. like it would be wrong for him to say, "Hey, that guy, that person out there, but your own brother's wife, come on, man." And he said this was wrong. And so Herod had him arrested and bound and put in prison because of this. He wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. Over in Mark, on this same kind of story, it talks about how Herod was also intrigued by John. He spoke with wisdom, and so there's this sense that Herod would kind of visit John in prison too, going like, "What's your deal?" Like, he was so shocking and confusing and surprising to him. And so John is in prison, and the reason John is in prison was for saying the hard things, was for doing what was right. Please don't miss that John is, this isn't an issue of John was a jerk, John broke the law, John did something wrong. He offended the king by speaking out against his sin, and now is in prison because of it. And he also said that he didn't want to kill John because of the people. He was afraid the people, you know, who did think that John was the prophet, many of them said that he must be the one that comes in the spirit of Elijah. Is this the one that we've been waiting for? Is he the one setting up the stage? So Herod was afraid of him, but John was in prison for doing the right thing. And that's how he ended up there. And then we see that Herod did the wrong thing. And this isn't exactly the whole direction of the point this morning, but I want you to understand, sometimes bad things happen to you when you do the right thing. Sometimes you do exactly, and we talked last week about doing what God has called you to do. When you do what God has called you to do, it might not turn out the way you hoped. Frankly, it might turn out even worse. And that was the whole point of John's question last week, saying, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Because I'm in prison here. I didn't expect this. And Jesus' response to him was, trust me. Just trust me. I know what's going on. I've got this. And so understand that too in our lives, that if we might be persecuted, we might be imprisoned, we might be made fun of, we might lose a job, we might, you know, whatever, have a relationship be hurt because we do the right thing. And Herod, on the other hand, did the wrong thing. And that's what we see in verses 6 to 8. It says, then on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests. Her name was Salome, was the daughter of Herodias. That was her name. And so this is the daughter of the wife. There's some question about the word. Is that Herod's daughter too? Probably it's the daughter of Herod's current wife, Herodias, and Philip, his brother. So this will be his niece. And so on his birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests. And so the question of what, why was she there? We don't really know exactly, but he's the king, or at least he pretends to be the king. That's a whole other story. He's not actually the king. He just uses that title because he's related to the king's family. But Herod had this daughter, Salome, dance for him. And just to be clear here, she wasn't, you know, doing the electric slide or the Macarena or anything like that. There wasn't a pole involved, but there could have been. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is a seductive dance. This is something designed to please people beyond just, yay, that was good, you know, like a ballet recital or something like that. And so she danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much. And again, this idea of him being pleased wasn't just, well, that was really nice, I'm proud of you. There was some more going on here, which obviously there's all sorts of issues at best, it's his niece. At worst, incestuous thoughts. And this wasn't a child. She was probably in the teen age. So it wasn't just this. Yeah. So he was pleased by what she did. And so he, so much so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So again, like, dude, you are way out. You're way off on where you should be here, bud. Herod, I mean, not only is this inappropriate, you would have this daughter, niece, whatever her actual role would be, depending on the relationship there, dance for people in an inappropriate way, and then to be so pleased with her dancing that you're like, you know what, I'll do whatever you want. Essentially, like, I'm in love. This is wonderful. And so then she goes to her mom, Herodias, and says, you know, what should I do? And her mom says, have him give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Now over in Mark, it also said that not only was Herod, but even more so, Herodias was upset. She was upset about the things John was saying about their relationship. And so so he says, give me John's head. And that's where we move on next here. So Herod did the wrong thing. John did the right thing. Herod did the wrong thing. Get that. Please understand here that sometimes doing the right thing leads and someone else does the wrong thing and you still end up where John was, and that was that yet John gave up everything. John did the right thing, Herod did the wrong thing, but John was the one that gave up everything. It doesn't always turn out the way we hope. It doesn't always work out the way we plan. And again, that's what we really talked about last week, so I'm not going to go into that much more. And it's online. You can click on listen to the point. And it's week 6, which was called Effortless, I believe was the title. And you can listen to that. We talked about trusting God when things don't go the way you hope. But I just want you to understand that. So the last thing here, ultimate humility for John the Baptist, was that it cost John everything. It cost him his life. John gave up everything. So, let's look at the rest of the passage there. In verse 9, then it says, the king was distressed, but because of his oath. So the king didn't want to do this. He's like, oh, great. Now I'm in trouble. Open a big mouth, and here I am. But because of his oath, he made a promise. He doesn't want to look bad in front of the people and his dinner guests that were there. He ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. So John is executed. He gave up everything. It didn't just cost him all the things we've looked at so far in this series, but ultimately his life. There was no almost. There was no John going, but I'm not dead yet. I think I'll pull through. You know, there was none of that. John is dead. He is headless. And despite what some prominent pastors might say, he was not at the foot of the cross with Jesus. Because he was dead. He was definitely headless. And that was a different John that was there. So he is gone. There's no coming back from this. And so his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl. Like, that just does not seem like what I'm like, hey, that's cool. And carried it, who then carried it to her mother. So John lost everything. He was killed in his ultimate following God and doing the things that God had called him to do. And understand, too, this isn't him just kind of like randomly wandering around and found himself in prison. It wasn't him doing anything wrong. It wasn't him doing the right thing that God said, this is what you're to do. This is who you're supposed to be. Last week he said, Jesus, am I supposed to be here? And Jesus says, look, I'm doing the plan is working. We're working the plan. It's happening here. And now he lost his life. So then John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And I thought this was an interesting thing, and I just picked up on it this time as I was studying this passage. It says, then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And I just thought that was kind of cool and powerful, too. You know, this, we talked about the humanity of Jesus during the Three series a couple months ago. But here you again see Jesus' humanity. He knew what was going on. He knew the plan. There's no question there. But Jesus was still moved by the fact that this friend of his, this cousin of his, had been executed. And so he withdrew to a solitary place. And the phrase there really, it seems to imply like that he just, I need to be alone. I just need some time to pray. And of course, this leads right into the feeding of the 5,000, one of the more famous, well-known, if you will, miracles of Jesus when he fed 5,000 people with some bread and some fish. And so John, at the end of his life, gave up everything. So here is the ultimate stance of less of me. Because it wasn't even about, like, changing his tune. So, oh, you know, I'm sorry, Herod, never mind, forget this. It wasn't about him trying to get out of following God, out of doing the calling that Jesus had called. The calling that Jesus had on his life for what he was supposed to do. God says, do this. John says, okay. And he ended up giving up everything. It was less of me. It was the ultimate state of humility. And the question is, in all of these things, it was an almost. But John wasn't an almost kind of guy. His obedience to God wasn't almost. It cost him everything. And so the point being, less of me means more giving up everything. We're going to talk about that word everything. It's a very extreme word. It's a very complete word. It's a very final word. And our instinct, our immediate instinct, is to go, well, that's not really what he meant. Our immediate instinct is for us to find ways to talk out of what Jesus is calling us to do. Our immediate instinct is to find ways to get out of these things that God has called us to do, and the everything thing, and we'll be like, well, I got in 11 years and 3 marking periods. You should have seen how big it was on the hook. And we get to that spot, and we say, that's enough. That's good enough. Talk to the families of those astronauts and say, if almost was good enough, I don't think so. Because when it comes to following Jesus, it means we need to be willing to give up everything. And I just think about that for a moment. Everything. Are you willing to give up everything? Our stuff. Friends. Happy Father's Day. Our children. Would you be willing to do that when it comes to following Jesus? So let's talk about this word, why almost isn't enough. And I just want to share, this everything thing isn't my idea. And frankly, it would be easier if it wasn't. It would be easier if it was my idea. If it wasn't in there, it would be much easier. But we are called to give up everything. That is ultimate humility. And here's the thing, as we go into each of these things, as we look at I want you to understand that when we do that, it removes us out of the equation. It removes us from being the one who provides. Well, I'm the man. I provide for my family. Actually, you don't. God provides for you and your family. And we get to this idea, well, these are the things that, about providing, and it's about me, and I've worked hard to get here, and we have this whole concept of me and I, and if we remove all that, the only place that we have to go is to Jesus. And if that is the only place that we are in a wonderful place, because we can fully, completely count on God. And we talked about that last week, so I know it trickles over into last week, but understand that. So let's look at some of these almost isn't enough, these phrases we see in the Bible in the New Testament. First of all, we need to be willing to sell everything. Are you willing to give up everything, sell everything? No car, no house, no TV, no cell phone, no Kindle, no tablets, no video games, none of that. Are you willing to sell everything? Because we have been called to be willing to sell not some things, but everything. And these are hard words. Are you willing to do that? Well, I can do this, but if I sell that, then, you know, then I'll have some problems with this other thing over here. Or I can give this much, but if I give that, that'll trick, you know, get into my savings, and I need that savings so I can provide for me. We need to be willing to sell everything. Listen to what this passage you probably have heard if you've been in church at any time in your life, in Mark chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone," which is an implication that he recognized, that this man recognized that Jesus was God. He says, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the guy responded, "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And understand, Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows the issue. So there's a bit of a setup here. So Jesus looked at him and loved him. Get that. He didn't look at him and go, "Ha ha, I'm going to get you now, sucker." He looked at him and loved him. And can we just stop for a moment and recognize that what Jesus is about to say is out of love, not out of bitterness or vindictiveness or superiority. It's out of love. And he says, "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." So Jesus, wait a second, Jesus. So you're saying the only way to get into heaven is to sell everything and give it all to the poor. So the rest of us are going to hell. Because look, I'm wearing clothes. No. What Jesus is saying here is he recognized, and again, this comes back to the loved him phrase there. He recognized that this guy was depending on his wealth. This guy was counting on what he had. Because he's like, "Hey, I've done all the good things. I go to church every week. I say the right things. I read my Bible every day. I'm a good person. I've done all the good things that you want of me." And he says, "But here's the problem. You're relying on your money. And you think that your money is providing for you. And in doing that, you've created an idol out of that. You have put something higher than me, because the money is going to provide for you, not Jesus." And so it says that the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And it sounds like this man here was not willing to give up everything. It's like, no. Okay. That's disappointing. He was not willing to give up everything. And then here's the part. We kind of stop there, but we're not going to. We're going to keep reading the passage, looking at context. We talked about context in the crop series. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." He says this because he realized that people that are rich like us, because we live in America, we tend to cling to our money, our savings accounts, our debts, our the extra we have, and the things that we need. And Jesus says, "How hard it is Because we end up putting those things higher than Jesus. And so if God says, do this, we talked last week, we talked about trusting God with financially as well. God says, do this, and we're like, but I can't because it'll cost me this. Then we're not willing to follow God with everything. He says, his disciples were amazed at his words, and we should probably be too. We should be like, what? But Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who was rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a discussion whether this was physically Jesus was talking about camels and needles, because you always do. Yeah, camels and needles go together like, I don't know, peanut butter and jelly. Or there's a discussion of whether there was actually a gate that was called the eye of the needle in the wall of the city that that is very small, and a camel couldn't fit through there. So it goes back and forth on some of the different views. But the point is, it ain't happening. So his disciples were even more amazed. And I hope we are here together going, really? Give up everything? Sell everything? And then? Really? Because that's what they were saying. And they said to Jesus, to each other, who then can be saved? And I love that we don't stop here. We read this next verse and says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. We can't do this on our own. But not with God. All things are possible with God. So if we find ourselves at a spot going, wow, I don't know if I'm willing to give up everything. I don't want to do this. I don't want to sell. I don't want to give up this money and this stuff. Jesus recognizes that. And we can say, God, help me. Help me be willing to release the grip and give it to you. Because then when we do, He is the one controlling it. He is the one that's going to come through. And we talked about this last week. We, honestly, my own personal family, we just saw an illustration of this a couple of weeks ago. God said, do this. And we're like, oh, I don't know if we can afford that. But this is what you want us to do, so we're doing it. And that week, to the dollar, we received a gift from somebody. To the dollar of the amount that we gave away. We didn't ask for that gift. God said, this is what we're going to do. Because now we're not going, yeah, look at how we did this. Look at how we came through for us. What happened in this situation was, wow, look what God did. Isn't that incredible? And I don't even need to go on. It's about what that meant for us, about look what God did. But us giving and doing what God called us to do, I think meant some more in some other people's lives too. Because God has got this stuff. So we need to be willing to sell everything. And this is where, you know, this last week was nice. So we were kind of encouraged, hopefully. But the weeks before, like, honestly, we just kept getting punched in the face and kicked. And it's hard. And this week is more of it. Like, are we willing to give everything? So I really wanted to step back and say, there's a reason why God uses the everything word. There's a reason why we can do this. So we need to be willing to sell everything because God is the one who provides everything. See, the things we have, the stuff that we own, the things that we've worked hard, we've done, whatever. And there's nothing wrong with hard work. There's nothing wrong with having a job. There's nothing wrong with making money. None of that. It's not, but we need to recognize that God is the one that is giving us these things. He has provided that job for you. He has given you that opportunity. He has brought these things in your life. He is the one in control of all of it. If God is in control of everything, then God is in control of everything. And so we can recognize, we can say, all right, I'm going to give up everything, God. I'm going to sell everything because we can recognize that God is the one who provides everything. This is a beautiful passage in 2 Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, this young pastor, this young leader, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Why? Why do we sell everything? But to put their hope in God, who, listen to these words here. Not hope in God because God kind of gives you enough so you can squeak by. Sorry, it sucks, but you'll make it. He says, put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything. And then, this is crazy. I don't know why this is in the Bible. It shouldn't be. For our enjoyment. So everything we have, God has provided for us. And we need to say, thank you, God, for this. Thank you for what limited air conditioning we have here. Because there was a time that we didn't have anything in here. And so we recognize this, and we are grateful, God, that we've got something in this room. for our enjoyment. So it's not even this idea that we're not supposed to have fun or do anything with our money or anything like that. Just recognize when we become so rich, when we become so confident and find our hope that is in our money and our things, we miss that, no, our hope is in God, who has provided all that for us anyway, for our enjoyment. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So that's the reason. We can give it up because God's going to provide for us. And not just provide for us, but like, yeah, wow, that was a whole lot of ramen noodles. And they can be good. We found good ways to make some good ramen noodles. But God's going to provide everything we need, and to the point where we're being richly provided for, to the point where we're enjoying it. But God says, if you're doing this and think that it's you, I think we miss out. We miss out when we think we provide our stuff and we need our savings and we need our things. Because Jesus says to sell everything to this guy, and then Paul tells Timothy that God provides, richly provides everything. Extreme word for an extreme word. Because then we'll be able to say, yes, God, thank you. And then sometimes, and I feel like, you know, we're sometimes like little kids playing house or playing pretend. And you know, we're going to dress up and we put on the fake pearl necklaces and the nice dresses and get the nice toy Power Wheels car there, you know, and we think we're looking pretty good. And we're like, but I'm going to hold on to this. And God's like, I want to give you a real car. No, I'm good with this. The battery's dead. I just have to wait for it charges. About 8 more hours, I'll be able to go again. And look at my beautiful plastic pearls. Look at my fancy dress. God's like, I want to give you real pearls. But you're so busy holding on to this that you aren't allowing me to be able to step in and say, look, enjoy. Here is something I am going to provide you with in a beautiful way. And I stand here to say, this is true. God can be trusted. You would be offended if you looked at our checking account. You would be offended if you looked at our story. Because it's not the way it's supposed to be on paper. But yet God has continued to provide for everything. Because He does. Because we need to be willing to say, let go. And dude, there are things I'm still like, yeah, you can kind of have that. I'm going to put a string on it and hold it over here. You can have it. And if I need it back, I'll yank it back. And I'm there. I'm not saying this isn't something that I've conquered. But when we give up everything, we realize, when we sell everything, when it comes to financial stuff, we can give it up because God is the one that provides everything for us to begin with. Almost isn't good enough. Everything. Second thing is that we need to be willing to obey everything. We need to be willing to obey everything. God's commandments, God's rules, God's standards for us aren't like, yeah, I'll do that one, I do that one, and I know that's wrong, but I think that's okay because all the people in church are okay with that one. Like we have these kind of standards, and I think it was Matt Chandler said, you know, there's some sins that are wrong, and then other sins that God's cool with. You know, God's okay with that one. And you know, I don't know your church background, and I'm not going to bring up any church baggage, but I know growing up, my church, there were definitely sins that were wrong. Are you a teen? That's what it was. Are you a pregnant teen? Get up front, confess it, and get out of our church. That's the way it was. Is the pastor overweight by like 200 and some pounds? Oh, that's okay. Gluttony isn't really a sin. God doesn't really want us to care for our bodies. But what? Your daughter's pregnant? And you're out of the church too. Like, you know, it was always like these standards and like, oh yeah, we get drunk all the time. God's cool with that. And then like, but you're doing drugs. That is inappropriate. Like, what? We need to obey everything. We need to be willing to obey everything. And I shouldn't say willing. We need to obey everything. Titus 2 says this. It says, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. He's talking about the people in this church. And he says, set them an example by doing what is good in everything. Not in most things, not in some things. When people look at you and you say, well, I'm not really an example. Yes, you absolutely are. If you serve in any kind of ministry, you are an example and you need to step up. If you have anyone in your family that is younger than you, you are an example. So step up because they look to you. If you have anyone that you work with, you're an example because they're like, don't you go to church? Like, anywhere, we can just sit down. If you say, like, I'm not sure if I'm an example, if I'm not, no, let's talk. And I will give you, I could probably give you a half dozen ways that you're an example to someone, even though you might not be the boss or the leader or the one in charge. You are to be an example. And he says, set an example in everything by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Means be for real. Be real. Say what needs to be said. Do it the right way. Speak with soundness. Meaning, it's founded not in like, well, I heard once. But what does the Word of God say? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing to say, nothing bad to say about us. Wherever you go, be an example. It says we need to be obedient in everything. That's what we are called to do, an example in everything. And here's the thing, like, everything is a lot. It is. And we fail continuously, and that's why Jesus was on the cross. He said, okay, I'm going to take that sin, that failure. But here's the cool part, and this again, it's not just, hey, you should be good. Be good in everything. We're not just done there. We should be willing to be obedient, to obey everything, because God is the one who empowers everything. We're not alone on this. God isn't like, you better obey, and if you don't, you're in trouble, and figure it out. But God gives us the ability to obey. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, by His divine power. This isn't by just accident or because you watch the right seminar or because you hang around with the right people or eat a really good candy bar or Nutribar or anything like that. It's nothing about us. It's by God's divine power. God has given us everything. So there's that word again. Everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who has called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. If you are a Christ follower, if you have believed in Jesus' death on the cross and chosen to follow Him, we receive the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in the 3 series. We receive the Holy Spirit. God is living in us. And it says here, by His divine power, we are given everything that we need to obey. And so those are those moments where like, God, I don't want to obey here. Step back and pray. Step back and say, God, help me through this. And there's a number of passages that talk about how, you know, God can help us through temptation and give us the strength that we need to endure and the fruit of the Spirit and the ways that He provides for us. The point is that we're not alone in this. When it comes to obedience, God says, I want you to obey everything. And He says, I'm going to give you everything you need to obey. Because partially obeying, mostly obeying doesn't work. Almost isn't good enough when it comes to obedience. And I'm not saying we've got it together and we can do it perfectly. But we don't have to continue to go like, that's good enough. I'm sure that doesn't matter. And, I mean, and integrity screams. Or lack of integrity screams. Like, you think, we think no one's going to notice that one. We can hide that one. There's just something about that that just shouts, and people are like, well, yeah, of course. Of course that's their thing. We think we're getting away with it. We think we hide it. But we just need to obey everything and then say, God, help me. And it's not even Him going, well, let me consider it. Let me get back to you on that one. Because we have been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to do everything to live a godly life. So almost isn't what God has called us to. He's called us to be willing to obey everything. And the third thing, and the ultimate thing, is that we need to be willing to give up everything. Now these kind of, obviously, obedience and money and our stuff, and the reason I separated money from this is that Jesus talks about money more than anything else. I mean, it's us. It hooks us. It catches us. But even bigger than just our stuff and our money, it's this idea of everything? Are we truly willing to give up everything? Would you be willing to die for following Jesus? Would you be willing to be an Egyptian Christian and have a terrorist come up on a bus and want to know, do you follow, turn back on God, or die? What step do you take? If you're in the school, if you're in Columbine, and someone points a gun in your face, a fellow student, and says, do you believe in God? And if you know that your answer is yes, you will die, would you be willing to do that? Because we need to be willing to give up everything. Would you be willing to sacrifice? And I don't mean like Abraham sacrificed. But would you be willing to sacrifice your family? If it meant that you had to go somewhere and leave your family behind, if God is calling you to do something, and don't get me wrong here, like, God isn't calling you to have an affair. God isn't calling you, I mean, that goes back to the sin thing. God isn't calling you to, you know, yes, I need to kill my kids because God told me that. Like, no, there's not, God's calling isn't going to become sin. But there might be those moments where we feel like, hey, you know what, I need to go and serve in Oaxaca. And not just for a week, but maybe for a year. Maybe for 2 years. What if my family is, I'm not around my family anymore? Maybe that's what God's calling you to do. Maybe God's calling you to step in a direction where you need to give up your job, where you need to give up everything. In Luke 14:33, now, we looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, and we talked about, he says, you know, if you're going to be my follower, make sure you understand what you're getting into. He said, don't be one of these people that go to build a building, and don't plan it out, and then you get to the end and you're like, oh wait, I can't afford it, and you pull out. Or he says, don't be a king that goes to war and says, okay, you know, we're going to go and their army's bigger, and then you get to battle and you're like, oh no, we're going to lose here. Just kidding. It's like, truce. And he says those things going, when you follow me, make sure you know what you're getting into. And then the next verse he says, after sharing those things about counting the cost, he says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples. And so he says, before you get into following Jesus, understand it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you plenty. And if you're going to do this, you need to be willing to recognize, understand that if you're going to follow me, you need to be willing to give up everything. And the word everything means that. It's this idea of every earthly attachment, everything connected. I mean, think about the things that you love the most. Would you be willing to give them up for Jesus? And that's a, man, everything? Couldn't we just say most things? I mean, a pretty good fence? The thing's getting it out all the time, but it looks nice. It's just everything you have, give up everything you have, cannot be my disciples. He says, salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And he's talking to us. You know, as followers of Jesus, we are called the salt of the earth. And salt is a preservative. Salt adds flavor. Salt becomes something that is beneficial. And he's saying that if you're going to follow me and not count the cost and not realize it's going to cost you everything, and then you're kind of like, oh, never mind, I changed my mind. He's like, that's not going to be any good. A follower of Jesus that changes their mind at the end, changes their mind mid-course, is not helping. Not helping you, you're not helping the cause. So he says, look, he says, before you get into this, understand what it's going to take. Don't build a building without being able to afford it. Don't go to war without knowing you can win. In the same way, if you're not willing to give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. Don't become saltless salt. He says, salt that doesn't have any flavor anymore is pointless. He says, it's neither good for the soil nor for the manure pile. So it's thrown out. What did Jesus just say here? Jesus said, if you're not willing to give up everything, you're worse than you're not even worth crap. Harsh. Because he's saying, look, understand, this is what it's going to take. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear. So who's Jesus talking to? Well, if you have ears, he's talking to you. You cannot give up everything. You cannot be my disciples. So, why Jesus? Why say that? It's harsh. I love my family. I love my church. I love what God is doing. I love air conditioning. I like the sun. There's so many things that I love. Am I willing to give up everything? Like, why would he ask me to do that? And here's why. And Paul just hit it right on the head. He says, because God is the one who is everything. All of our sufficiency, all of our joy, all of our satisfaction, all of our hope cannot come from anything but him, because it's not going to work out. No matter how wonderful you think you've got it, no matter how great your house is, no matter how amazing your family is or your spouse is, like, they're ultimately going to disappoint you, because they are not everything. God is the one who is everything. And this is what he says in Philippians 3, 8-9. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider everything is a loss. Nothing. Everything else is not good compared to the worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. And if you want to read the story of Acts and who Paul was and what Paul gave up to become a follower of Jesus, you can. It's impressive. He was Saul. He then says, I consider them garbage. Do you know what the Greek word means? It's dung. Here we go back to the poop thing. Potty talk again. He says, I consider all of these things like poo compared to Jesus. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not coming from a not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He says, it's not from what I've done or what I've earned or how good of a dad I've been or how impressive I've been at work or how I've really stepped out to follow Jesus and plant a church or how hard I've worked over the years. It's none of that stuff. It's not about Sean. It doesn't come from the righteousness on my own. I am not good enough to be good. But it comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, it's not about the stuff I've done. When I'm willing to give up everything, when I realize that everything doesn't matter, then I realize it's all because God has given me everything. You get it? When I give up everything, I get everything. When I recognize that I haven't earned everything, Jesus becomes everything, and I get it all back. And I'm not talking like, you give $10, God will give you $20. But there is a mindset change that says it's not about me, it's about him. And there is freedom in that. There is such freedom in that. There is joy to be able to say, yes, God, this is yours. This is your stuff. This is your story. And God's story, and I'm telling you, God's story is better than you can write it. And we think it's our job to write the ending. And God's like, oh, I got an ending ready for you. I got a story ready for you. We talked in our prime group last week about this. God's message to Habakkuk and saying, God, or saying, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something in your days you wouldn't even dream. And you wouldn't believe it if someone had told you. You'd be like, no, you're crazy. Because God's story is bigger and better. And when we can give up everything and say, okay, God, you are everything, we're giving it up for the sake of you becoming everything. So, almost isn't enough. We need to be willing to give it all up. Our stuff, obey in everything, and be willing to give up everything, because God is everything. Less of me means more giving up everything. Now, I want to do something here and just read a passage that you're going to look at in your prime groups this week. You're actually going to look at all of this passage in your prime groups, but we don't have time to do the whole thing today. But I just want you to understand something. It's going to be easy. Like I said at the beginning, it's going to be easy for us to say, no, that's not really what God means. Or, yeah, okay, you're a pastor, so it's easy for you to say, no, it's not. It would be easier for me to say, hey, guys, go spend a great afternoon hanging out in the sun, because that's what God wants you to do. And maybe it is. There's nothing wrong with that. But that would be easier if I didn't have to say all this other hard stuff. But God wants us to be willing to do everything, because when we do that, we are no longer relying on ourselves, but we rely on him. And there's this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. It's been called the Hall of Faith or whatever. There's 41 verses in it. about these different stories of people that stepped out in faith and gave up essentially everything. They gave up their stuff, their things, and were willing to follow God. And in every story, because of their faith, because they're saying, I don't know, I don't get it, but I'm still going to step. Because this is saying, I believe, yes, God, I'm sure you can do it. That's not faith. That's just nice words. But faith says, okay, I believe, and I'm going to follow. I'm going to obey. I'm going to give up. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 11. Just listen to the power of this story. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's what faith is. It's not what we see. It's what we don't see. It's not what we have. It's what we don't have. It's not the things that we get now and can hold on to. It's what we don't understand and say, okay, God, I'm giving it to you. He says, this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that God, that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. That's a quote. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now listen to this. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We give it up, and God rewards us for it. Now, we're jumping way through a whole bunch of verses down to verse 32. Because the rest of those verses between there and 31 were all about these things that happened in Joseph and Moses and all these cool stories. They're like, yeah, it worked out well. Look at that, the miracle. Look how God came through. Look at all this. This is awesome. Yeah, I'm totally going to obey, because when that happens, that person will come back to life. And when that happens, these cool things will come. And then he goes on, and in verse 32, he says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to talk about Gideon, which we looked in your prime groups last week, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, listen to what these guys did through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemy armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Sign me up! Because this is awesome! Doesn't end there, because it's not always that story, because sometimes you have a John the Baptist story who follows God, obeys God, and ends up losing everything. He goes on and says, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Sound like anyone we've looked at lately? There were other... Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, just lost it. Go to the next one. They were all commended for their faith. Get that. So their stories didn't end happily. They were all commended for their faith. They gave up everything, yet none of them received what had been promised. They didn't get it on this earth. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So sometimes the story doesn't end happy, but we are still to step out and obey God, because it doesn't end happy from our perspective, our earthly perspective. And we go, John, sorry, man, you did everything right and you died. Because God had something bigger going on. Because John's reward will be far greater in heaven, eternity which lasts a little bit longer than his life. Because God had a man. So, less of me means more giving up everything. Next week we're going to do one last thing, look at one last part of John's life, and I'm excited about it because it's such a sweet ending. And it's kind of one of these things where you look at all these hard things and go, yeah, okay, that's what makes it worth it. And so I just want to encourage you, when it comes to giving up everything, being willing to give up all of our stuff, don't just write it off and be like, well, that's not what this means. I don't have to do that, or I do pretty good. Don't be an almost kind of person. Be willing to give up everything and then let God come through in each of those situations as we have looked at And let God provide everything for you. And let God help you be obedient in everything. And let God's worth become everything to you, more than our stuff, than our things, than our people, than our places. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for... I say thank you because your word is perfect. Your word is wonderful. And I thank you for your word. And this is hard stuff. But I do thank you in all these hard things and in every one of these things we've looked at, in one of these everythings, you promise to come through in everything as well. And so I pray for our faith that as we look at the life of the people in Hebrews 11, I pray that we could write our story in there, not because of something miraculous or horrible that happened, but because we have placed our faith in you and have watched you for the results. Help us to be willing to give up everything for you. And as we do, God, just show up big. Show us that you are God and worthy of having faith and trust. It's in your name we pray. Amen.